We've been talking about how to live the Christian life in our marriages, in our families, on our jobs. Now we recognize that we're in a spiritual battle, and it's a real battle. Just as God is real, so the devil is real too. And we don't read a whole lot about the origins of the devil, but we read a little bit about that. In Isaiah 14, also Ezekiel 28, there are prophecies against the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre, respectively, but they go well beyond any human being. And so we get hints that they're actually speaking about the force that is really behind the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre, and that being the devil himself. In Isaiah 14, he's referred to the day star or Lucifer. We find that he's filled with pride and he's wanting to exalt himself above the throne of God, and thus he has fallen from heaven as a result. Ezekiel 28, we find that he is the anointed cherub who covers, or the guardian cherub, a type of angelic being. He was perfect until iniquity was found in him, and so he was cast from the mountain of God. In Revelation chapter 12, John hints that when he was cast out of heaven, he took a third of the angels with him. And so of the myriads of angels, there's a third of those who have rebelled with this anointed guardian cherub. And so we have the devil and we have the demons. And this is what Paul is talking about when he speaks of spiritual warfare, this spiritual force that wants to knock you out as a believer and wants to keep anybody who is an unbeliever from believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So how do we stand against the enemy of our souls? Paul tells us here in the close of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Then he goes on to talk about the specific pieces of armor that we're to clothe ourselves with. And so he starts in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong." Boy, if it stopped right there, we'd be in trouble. You know, if it was just be strong, like pull up your bootstraps and get it together, we'd be in some serious trouble because we can't make it on our own. And the problem is sometimes we think we can, that we can be strong in our own strength, and it's when we think we can do that is when we find ourselves failing. We have to notice verse 10, we have to be strong in the Lord. You see, when it comes to Satan, we have to rely upon the one who resides within us. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so apart from God, we have no strength when it comes to coming and being able to stand and withstand against the attack of the enemy. Be strong in the Lord. When the exiles came back from Babylon and Zerubbabel was the governor, they sought to rebuild the temple, and it was just a very challenging thing to do. And God, speaking through Zechariah the prophet, let him know that they didn't really have to be the force that did the work. He would do the force himself. Or do the work himself. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." It's not by your might or by your power, but it's going to be by the spirit of God, the power of God, that this temple gets rebuilt. It's going to be by the power and the might of Almighty God that we're able to withstand the attacks of the enemy. And so we've got to make sure that we are clothed in the armor of God. Well, what does that mean? I think, simply put, it means that we've got to be abiding in Christ. We talked a lot about that yesterday at men's breakfast. We talked about abiding in Christ, John 15, so that fruit can be born from our life. Abiding in Christ so that when we make the decisions throughout the day, throughout the week, throughout the year, they're not just decisions based upon our wisdom, but they're based upon being influenced by the Lord. Why? Because we're abiding in Christ so that fruit could come forth. Now we're talking something, I think, a lot more serious. We're talking about abiding in Christ so that we can stand against the attack of a real enemy. In fact, an enemy that's stronger than any enemy we will ever face. And that is the devil and his demons. And so we need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He says in verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God." Now, can you imagine a soldier going out and just putting on part of the armor? You know, so we need to put on the whole armor, whatever that means. to put on the whole armor, not just put on part of it, but be completely clothed in the armor of God. As I've been looking at this, I think about what I just mentioned about abiding in Christ. What does that mean? Being in fellowship with him, doing what he tells us to do, living the kind of life he wants us to live, praying to him, reading his word. And as I think about putting on the whole armor, I think about complete surrender. You know, my life is surrendered to the Lord. That's the way I'm going to be able to stand strong against the enemy. As we're going to see as we get to the individual pieces of armor, if we're living a life of compromise, I mean, we're opening ourselves wide open for attack from the enemy. Kind of an interesting parallel verse, Romans 13:14. It says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. He's going to speak a couple of verses before the about clothing yourself in the armor of light. And then he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I think that means abiding in him, that he is your everything, that it's complete surrender and not looking after the lusts of the world or the lusts of the flesh, to be totally sold out to the Lord. As somebody coined the phrase, no CEOs here. No Christmas and Easter only Christians here. I didn't say it. Okay, I'm just repeating it. I heard somebody else say it. But you see the idea of being sold out, surrendered to the Lord, clothed in his armor to be able to stand against the attack of the enemy. Verse 11 again, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I like the King James and New King James translation, the wiles of the devil. The other translations are the schemes of the devil or the strategies of the devil. Literally, it means the crafty scheming with the intent to deceive. Kind of like the devil, the serpent in the garden. Has God really said that you can't eat from every tree in the garden? Do you really say that? Oh no, we can eat from the trees of the garden. We just can't eat from the one in the middle of the garden. For God said when we eat of that, or if we touch it, we'll die. Oh, you won't surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, you're going to be wise like he is. And see, it's a good thing. He's deceptive. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that we're not ignorant of his devices. All right? We know that when we're advancing for the cause of the kingdom, he's going to be coming against us. Isn't that true? When an outreach is coming up, don't you sense there's more spiritual activity that's taking place? You know, we're in the midst of building a new radio station. Don't you think the enemy's going to hit a little bit harder right now? And how does he hit? He tries to divide us. He tries to pit us one against another. And so if we're not ignorant of his devices, if we kind of foresee that in our own selves, if all of a sudden, you know, we start to get irritated at other, wait a minute, maybe the enemy is attacking here. I'm not going to succumb to that. I'm going to take every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so being able to stand, to withstand against the trickery, the schemes, the strategies of the devil. Verse 12, very important to know, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our fight is not so much with men as it is with the demonic powers that influence men. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul, speaking about the false apostles, said, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And so men who are given over to the work of the devil, the power that's behind them is the enemy. And so our fight isn't against a particular human being, but the force that is behind that person. And so our weapons need to be different because we're not going against a real human being. Do you realize that even Christians can be a force in the hands of the enemy? Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying a Christian can be demon-possessed. Personally, don't believe that. But can they be oppressed? Absolutely. Can they be influenced by demonic activity? Absolutely. I think a great example of that, one of the best followers of Jesus Christ we see in the Bible, the Apostle Peter. Up at Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus was asking the disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, and others say you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter stepped forward And he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter, you have heard from God." And so Peter knew from the Lord that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the Savior of the world. In that very same chapter, Jesus speaks about how he's going to go up to Jerusalem and he's going to suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and he'd be killed, but he'd be raised on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him and said, "Far be it from you, this shall not happen to you, Lord." And what did Jesus say to him? "Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me." Well, one moment he's hearing from God, the next moment he's being used by Satan. And can that happen in our lives? I think it can. I want to be an instrument in the hand of the Lord. Amen? I don't want to be a weapon in the hand of the enemy. So we want to make sure that we're not ignorant of his devices and the way that he works. So we need to be careful in that vein. And we need to recognize that our fight, again, is not against men, but it's against the spiritual forces that are behind men and that are influencing men. He mentions in verse 12, principalities and powers. The rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So what is he referring to here? Principalities, powers, rulers, spiritual hosts. Some see a hierarchy of angels in this passage. In other words, a ranking like you would have in a military army, a ranking of angels in this. Now, the Bible is relatively silent on this topic of ranking of angels. And so what I'm going to share is purely speculation. But throughout the centuries, Christian theologians have seen the angels in some sort of a hierarchy going all the way back to the first century. Clement of Rome and then Ambrose and Jerome in the fourth century and Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century. A traditional ranking or hierarchy of angels would look something like this from lowest to highest, the way they looked at it. You'd have the angels, then the archangels, then the principalities and the powers, the virtues, the dominions, the thrones, the cherubim, and the seraphim. Okay, again, purely speculation here, but you can get the idea. You've got an army, and you're going to have the force of this army coming against you. So many saw this as different rankings. Of course, we read about cherubim in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. We read about seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. And of course, we read of Michael the archangel. Remember that the demons are simply angels that have rebelled against God. Okay, they're still angelic beings that have fallen and that they're now attacking the ways and the plans of God. So that could be a thing. It could be the hierarchy of angels, or merely in verse 12 and other passages, it's describing aspects of the fallen angels, that they're rulers, they're powers, but they're rulers of darkness and evil as opposed to goodness and light, and that they're spiritual in nature as opposed to material and physical. Maybe it's simply talking about that. Bottom line is we recognize that our weapons need to be different than the weapons we would have in the material and the physical realm. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." And that's what Paul is going to tell us about here in this passage, is what those weapons are to be able to stand against the attack of the enemy and to have the offensive weapon as well. Verse 13 says, Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Verse 13, therefore, take up. The word take up is in what's called the aorist imperative. An imperative is a command, as opposed to a suggestion. We are commanded. Let me show you the imperatives in the passage we're looking at. Verse 10, "My brethren, be strong in the Lord." That's a command. Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God." That's a command. Verse 13 again, "Take up the whole armor of God." Jump to verse 14. We haven't been there yet, but verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist." Stand therefore. That is, again, it's a command. Verse 17, "And take the helmet." These are all commands, not suggestions. This is what we need to do if we're going to be able to stand against the schemes, the trickery of the devil. And as he says here in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Now, what day is he talking about? Some people look at this and project and think, well, it's speaking most likely of the Great Tribulation, the time where the enemy is going to hit the hardest upon the earth. But a lot of other folks think that the evil day is any day he is coming against you. Okay, so you need to be clothed and you need to be prepared at all times. In fact, if we look back at chapter 5, verse 15, he's saying, see then that you walk circumspectly, see then that you walk very carefully in wisdom, redeeming the time. Why? Because the days are evil. And so we need to be clothed. We need to be prepared at all times. Verse 13 again, that you may be able to withstand, that you can be able to handle the attack of the enemy against you, and having done all to stand, so that you remain standing, so that you're not knocked out of service. And so the imperatives to be able to stand strong. And now we get into the specific pieces of armor here, beginning from verse 14. He says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, as we get into these specific pieces of armor that the Christian is to clothe themselves with, you can tell that it's being compared to a soldier's armor. You have to remember, when Paul wrote Ephesians, he was under house arrest. And so even though he's not in a dungeon, he's still being guarded by a Roman soldier. And so it's as if he's looking over at the Roman soldier, and he's looking at the belt, he's looking at the breastplate, he's looking at the helmet, the shield, the sword, the shoes, and he's making a parallel there into the spiritual realm of how we need to be clothed to be able to stand against the attack of the enemy. As I took a look at this and just kind of put it down on a chart and made a comparison of it, it just brings it, I think, a little more clarity to it. We see, as he speaks of the comparison, the Roman soldier in the left column, you have the belt, the breastplate, the shoes, the shield, the helmet, the sword. Notice that the belt and the shoes are implied in our passage. It says here that your waist is girded. They would gird themselves, their clothing, their robe up with the belt. Notice that it says in verse 15, having shod your feet. And of course, what do you put over your feet but shoes? And so those are implied, and that's why we have them there: belt, breastplate, shoes, shield, helmet, and sword. But see what he speaks of. He speaks of truth, speaks of righteousness. This is what you're to be clothed with: truth, righteousness, peace, or the gospel of peace, or the preparation of the gospel of peace. We'll look at that when we get to it. Faith, salvation, the word of God. Notice what it says in the next column. It's what he said just prior to that. Wow, my columns got all messed up, didn't it? It doesn't look like that on my page. But notice how he's saying that there. You see that? Having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod. It's like, stand, put on the full armor of God, and this is foundational. This is what you need to do. You need to gird your waist with truth. You need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. You need to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And then above all, taking, and notice, and take, and word of God would go with salvation. You're taking these up, the shield, you're taking up the helmet, you're taking up the sword. Some possibly are foundational, others you grab to be able to withstand, okay? Think of that as we make our way through this. First of all, in verse 14, he says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Looking at the belt specifically, the leather belt was tied around a wool tunic, connected bronze plates hung from the belt to protect the soldier's groin area. It would support the sword, the dagger, and the bronze apron. The belt was an essential part of the armor. It was used to keep the clothes up, out of the way for free movement, and as I mentioned, it would be used to hang the sword upon. And what does he liken it to? But he likens it to truth. Number one, be clothed with the truth. In the age that we live in, where truth is subjective, where what might be true for you isn't necessarily true for me, do you follow me on that? We need to be grounded in the truth. We need to know the truth. And where are we going to find the truth? As Christians, we're going to find the truth in the Word of God. He is the one that has created this universe. He is the one that has created us. He is the one that is in charge. He is the one that states what is true and what is not. And we have that revelation in the Word of God. And so we need to stand with the truth, even when our culture is not doing that. You know, if you go the way of the culture, you can make a lot of sense out of it. I mean, after all, shouldn't really a woman, it's her own body, shouldn't she have the right to choose what she does with it? If you go with the way of the culture, you can see where it makes sense. Shouldn't they have the same marital rights as everybody else? I mean, wouldn't that be fair? But when you point to the Word of God, you find that no, this is what the truth is. This is what marriage is, because God is the originator of that covenant. And so if you're going to stand against the enemy and not be swept away with the culture, which, by the way, is influenced by the devil, you're going to have to know the truth. And you're going to have to stand upon the truth. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And so the number one thing, okay, as we're looking at this spiritually speaking, we need to know the truth. And we need to stand upon the truth if we're going to be able to stand strong as a soldier in God's army. Next, he mentions the breastplate of righteousness in verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the breastplate, the iron or bronze scaled armor, was built in four sections to cover each shoulder and side of the chest. The plates were sewn to a stiff leather vest, which was put on like a jacket before the front plates were tied with leather straps. And of course, this would be guarding the vital organs of the soldier. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, what does that mean? There's two ideas here. One, the imputed righteousness of Christ, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. When you accepted Jesus as your Savior, He took your sin and He imputed to you, He credited to you His righteousness. That's how we have a right standing with God. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So that's one idea. I apologize for the slides. You don't know what they looked like before they made it to this computer back here, but they looked a lot better than they look right now, let me tell you. But they'll still get the point across, okay? So we're all right with this. Anyway, so the first idea with the breastplate of righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ, but a second idea with this is the righteous acts of the saints. In other words, the good work that the good works that the believer does, which is the result of the imputed righteousness of Christ. In other words, the result of being a Christian is having good deeds come out of our life. Follow with me on this for a moment. You're doing what God wants you to do. You're not going to be susceptible to the attack of the enemy. You're not doing what God wants you to do. You're living a life of compromise. Aren't you wide open to be attacked by the enemy? I mean, you're living in compromise. He's got a way to just go, who do you think you are? Going out and telling people about Jesus. And it's like you're going out without the armor, guarding your vital organs. And so you become a target for him. And so how important it is for our lives to be above reproach so that we're not an open target for the enemy. In speaking of the overseer, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul said, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. He's got to have a good testimony, a good witness, a good reputation, because he's living above reproach. Otherwise, the enemy is going to take his shots at him. Now, do we all know this? Am I telling you anything new today? No. You know what it says in James chapter 2? It says that we need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. This is what's speaking back to me. It's like, now I know these things, but am I doing these things? You see, if I don't do them, it doesn't really matter. I become a hearer of the word and not a doer. And it's not going to apply to my life. And so it's practicing these basic things. Well, what is it? Standing upon the truth of God's word, letting it be the final authority, number one. Number two, living uprightly before the Lord so that the enemy will not have those open shots to take at us. And then we come to the shoes in verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, the shoes would be thick leather soled sandals embedded with bits of rock or nails, kind of like cleats, I guess you'd say, for traction and also be able to stand and have a firm footing. It was great for being able to march and being able to fight. In fact, the military successes, both of Alexander the Great and of Julius Caesar, were due in large measure to their armies being well shod and thus able to undertake long marches at incredible speeds over rough terrain. And so the shoe is an important part of the soldier's outfit. And so what does he speak of here in verse 15? It says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, again, I can see two things in this, and it doesn't mean that one's right and one's wrong. It's kind of challenging to know exactly what Paul is referring to. I mean, would you agree going through this? And like, it would be so easier if it was just all like the last one. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Okay, we've got that one really clear. But the other one sometimes kind of just challenging when he speaks about the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. And here, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel, which means good news, of peace. And of course, the good news brings peace to the person who receives it. And so this may mean either that the gospel is the firm foundation on which Christians are to stand. You're saved because of the gospel. You have peace with God and you can stand strong against the attacks of the enemy. Or that the Christian soldier should be ready, preparation of the gospel, readiness to go out to defend and spread the gospel. So it can either be the foundation on which you're standing, or it can be saying, be prepared to share the gospel with the lost, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And when you think about it, the spiritual battle we're in is for what? Or more specifically, the spiritual battle we're in is for who? It's for the souls of men. And so to be a soldier in God's army, to go forth and take the gospel, you're going to be saving, you're going to be rescuing, snatching souls out of the fire to be able to be saved for all of eternity. You know, Paul in Romans chapter 10, quoting out of Isaiah 52, in a context of preaching the gospel so that others could be saved, quoted a passage that's very similar to what it's speaking of here as far as the gospel of peace and the feet being prepared to take that message. In Isaiah 52, verse 7, it says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. This is a quotation anticipating the return again of the exiles from Babylon. Hey, Babylon is no longer in power. The Persians have taken over. And here come the children of Israel marching back and coming back into their land. How beautiful upon the mountains those feet that are preaching good news. That's what the word gospel means. The good news that brings peace. I think the reality of that is seen in Israel's return from Babylon, but the fuller fulfillment is going to be when the Messiah returns at his second advent, when he comes, the Prince of Peace returning to this earth. Well, this is where Paul is quoting when, in the specific context in Romans 10, he's talking about the children of Israel who have been deceived and who have turned away from recognizing Jesus as their Messiah. And he says in Romans 10:15, and how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, here's the quote, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And so can you see the idea as the Christian to be equipped, to be prepared, to be a preacher of the gospel, to be prepared to defend the gospel when needed, so that you can spread the truth, so that others might come to know the Lord, so that they can be snatched out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? We're a soldier in God's army. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so maybe the idea here is either standing firm on the gospel as a saved child of God, or be ready to take the gospel and share with others. Know the truth, be grounded in the truth, be walking uprightly, no compromise before the Lord, and be ready to share the truth with other people. And then in verse 16, we read, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And now, The shield, a curved shield in the Roman army, was created using three bonded layers of thin wood strips covered by linen or leather. The shield was painted according to legion. A bronze rim covered the rounded edges as additional protection. And, of course, the soldiers would be able to overlap their shields and be able to build a wall and go against the enemy. They were typically 4 feet high by 2.5 feet wide with the curve. And they would use them to be able to deflect not just the arrows that were shot at them, but the fiery arrows. For they would take their arrows and they would dip them in pitch like tar, and they would light them on fire, and they would shoot them at the soldiers. And even though the arrow might not be able to penetrate the body armor, if it's lit with pitch, it will hit the body armor and splatter, catching the soldier on fire and thus taking him out of commission. And so with the shield that you could pretty much, 4 feet high, get your body behind, you can deflect those flaming arrows that are coming at you. And so he likens this to faith deflecting what? The fiery darts of the enemy. Well, what is the enemy? What is the devil going to fire at you but his lies? He's going to fire at you his lies. He's going to fire at you evil thoughts. You ever had evil thoughts go inside your mind? Thoughts of bitterness towards other people? Thoughts of lust? But if you have that shield of faith, if you can take every thought into captivity, when he tells you that you're nothing, anybody ever feel like that? You know, that God's so disappointed with you after all he's done for you and how you've turned your back on him so many times in your failures. Anybody ever feel like that? Does God even really love me? You know what you can do? You can deflect that fiery dart, because that dart is from the pit of hell. You can deflect that and go right to the truth, the word of God, and you can see just how much God loves you. You can see how much he loves you because he sent his son to go to the cross for you. And he didn't do that when you got your life together. He did that when you were still his enemy. And so you go to the truth. By faith, you deflect those lies that he throws at you so that you can be able to stand strong in those difficult times. Our trust in the Lord Jesus against the doubts and the lies of the enemy. So we might come to this piece of armor and we might say simply believing the truth. Okay, believing what God has said in his word. And so we start off by being girded with the belt of truth. We have the foundation, okay, the word of God, what the truth is. And then we live the truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the right acts of the saints. And then we're ready to share the truth. You see how this is working with my outline here? How we're ready to share the truth as we preach the gospel. And then hear how we're able to believe the truth of God's word, that he does love us and that he is for us. And next we come to verse 17, where it says, and take the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. The helmet was an iron helmet forged from one piece of metal, lined with leather. Crests made of dyed horsehair indicated rank. Plates hung down along the cheeks, and another plate protected the back of the neck of the soldier. And of course, the helmet is going to be probably one of the most important pieces of the armor. You can take an arrow in the leg, you take one in the head, you're pretty much out of commission on that one. So the helmet is important. It is the helmet of salvation. What does he mean by that? Again, I think there's two things that could be in view. Neither one of them necessarily wrong. Both of them right. Which one actually applies? Not really sure, because it's not real clear as I read through it. But the idea of salvation, first of all, past, present, and future, the Bible speaks of. You know that? When it speaks of being saved, we think of being saved as a past event, when I came to know the Lord. And we're correct in that, that when we accepted Christ as our Savior, when we repented of our sins and asked Jesus to be our Lord and Savior, we were saved, past event that took place. The Bible also uses the word justification for that. It's when we were declared innocent. He took our sin, he imputed to us his righteousness, past salvation. But also there's a present sense of salvation, as the Bible speaks. It's what God's doing in our life now that we are saved. And the Bible also uses the word sanctification for that. So justification, where you're declared innocent. Sanctification, the work that he's doing in your life and my life throughout our lives. And then the future salvation, which the Bible also uses the word glorification for that. That's what we're looking forward to, amen? So we're looking forward to that new body that we're going to get, that Jesus is preparing for us, where we're going to be freed of this corruption, the ultimate salvation, if you will, the ultimate redemption. And so it might be that the idea of the helmet of salvation is having our end hope in view. You know, in other words, you are fighting in a spiritual battle and you get tired, you get weary. But if you've got that end hope in view, it might be just the motivation that keeps you going. It makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, I am looking forward to the day when this is all over and we get to go home and we get to be with the Lord. And so you fight, you get weary, you get hit, but you keep going because you have that end hope in view. That might be one idea of what he's saying. Another idea might simply be kind of similar to what we talked about before, but the assurance of our salvation, okay? Similar to what we just talked about, in that the enemy, again, can hit you with doubt that you're even saved. Have you ever felt like that? I wonder if I'm even saved. I know at one point in time I gave my life to the Lord, but I know I've... Has anybody ever made a mistake since they've been saved until now? You know? So doesn't the enemy hit you with those doubts? Like, God did all this for you and now you've done this? Are you even saved? You know? Maybe the assurance of your salvation. Again, going to the Word of God, that it's not about my performance. Praise the Lord. It's about what He has done at Calvary. And I am relying upon that. Okay? Not an excuse to live in sin. We all know that. But the assurance of our salvation coming from the Word of God. And so, being assured of the truth. All right? Being able to believe the truth. Being assured of the truth. And then finally, we come to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the sword was carried by the belt or hung on a leather strap. It's really the only offensive weapon that we read about, I think, in the armor here. The Word of God is likened to a sword as well in Hebrews chapter 4. I want to go to that verse where it says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The book that you are holding in your hand is alive. It's not like we're going to go through the Bible this year and then we're going to do the Wars of Caesar next year, or we're going to go on to another book. No, this is the Word of God. It is alive. It's living. In other words, the things that we're reading about, even though they were written down 2,000 years ago, apply to our lives today, but more than just apply. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and brings it to life in your mind, in your heart and life. And so He takes His living Word and expounds it to us. And that gives us the hope, the promise, the guarantee that we can keep going. It gives us the direction that we need. The Word of God is living, it's alive, and it's powerful. Again, within your hands, you have power. Why? Because you have the truth of the Word of God. And so when the enemy comes against you, this is what you go to. This is the arsenal. We refer to these as our swords, but really it's an arsenal of swords. When the enemy comes against you with his lies, you just pick the verse that you can counter him with. Okay, when he says you're not going to make it, how many of you feel like that? You know, God saved me, I know that, but I've messed up so bad. You go to Philippians 1:6, I love that one. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. He's doing the work. And so we have the arsenal of Scripture here. It shows us that we really need to know the Scripture too, doesn't it? Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. So important to read the Bible, to memorize the Bible, because it's the truth of the Word of God that's going to keep us to be able to stand against the attack of the enemy. You know that Jesus did that, don't you? The temptation recorded in the Gospels. When he was tempted of the devil after he was baptized, driven out by the Spirit into the wilderness, tempted for 40 days. Three of those temptations are recorded for us. Every single one of them, Jesus responded by quoting Scripture. It is written. Every time he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. So when he was attacked by the enemy, when he was tempted by the enemy, he came back with the Word of God. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So as the devil said, well, command these stones to become bread. Or when he said, well, throw yourself off the top of the temple or bow down and worship me and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. He went to the Word of God. Do you see that? And so this is the sword of the Spirit. This really is the arsenal that contains the weapons that we pull out to be able to defend ourselves against the enemy. Do you notice in these pieces of armor that it's so we can stand. That's what I've seen as I've gone through this. It isn't so much that we can form this assault, that we're going to go after the devil. Okay, I've got the armor on, I've got the sword, I'm looking, I'm going to go after the devil. That's not what Jesus did. I don't see him going after the devil, but I see him conquering the devil and demons throughout his ministry. And I see the same thing for us, that we need to be clothed so that we can be able to stand against the attacks of the enemy, so that the word of God, the kingdom of God, can be advanced. Does that make sense? All right. So again, the idea is the enemy wants to attack. We need to be in a position where we can stand. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Just as God is real, the devil is real. Just as this physical material realm is real, so the spiritual realm is real as well. And we are in a real battle. So we need to be prepared for it. Again, looking at these pieces of armor, the belt, the breastplate, the shoes, the shield, the helmet, the sword. And as it speaks of the truth, the righteousness, the peace, faith, salvation, the word of God. Knowing the truth, as we talked about, the word of God. Living the truth, the righteous acts of the saints. Sharing the truth, being prepared, shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Believing the truth, the faith to deflect the lies of the enemy. Being assured of the truth, that God has done the work, he has saved you, and wielding the truth, the word of God. In a sense, we can see Jesus in that middle column, can't we? Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, our faith in him, salvation, the word of God. John 14:6, he is the truth. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he is our righteousness. Ephesians 2:14, he himself is our peace. Galatians 2:16, we're justified, declared innocent by our faith in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, salvation through Jesus Christ. And John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. He is the Word of God. You see, Jesus in all of this, and it brings us kind of full circle to what I started with. What does it mean to be clothed in the armor of God? I think it means to abide in him, okay? To be founded upon his word, and to be in fellowship with him. That way we're going to be able to stand. We're going to bear fruit, like we talked about yesterday, and we're going to be able to stand against the attack of the enemy. I'll close with this passage, Romans chapter 13. It says, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We need Jesus to stand in the spiritual battle, don't we? We need him. So let's do it. Let's follow him. Let's walk with him. We need him to stand. We need him to go to heaven. So Jesus is the way. If you are here and Jesus is not your Lord and Savior, then reach out to him, because he came here to lay his life down for you. So please do that. We are here at the front of the church to pray with you. I'd just like to invite you to come and pray with us for salvation, to pray with us for any need that you have today. Why don't we go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer? Jesus, you are all we need. You have done everything for us, and you continue to do, provide everything so that we can be strong, and we thank you for that. Thank you for this passage here, and I know that the enemy would want to confuse and want to rob, because we know that he's the enemy of our soul, and he wants to divide. He wants to conquer, but we know that you are greater. So I pray, Lord, that as we have meditated somewhat on these passages, that you would bring to light areas of our life that aren't possibly fully surrendered over to you, that we might be able to be clothed more fully, that we might be able to stand, that we might be able to have an impact for the kingdom. Pray you continue to draw those who are listening, Father. Continue, I pray, to reveal yourself to them. Continue to woo them, I pray, by your Holy Spirit. May your perfect will be done, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.